2 Samuel, chapter number 4. 2 Samuel, chapter number 4. We're going to look at our study in David tonight. 2 Samuel, chapter number 4, and we're looking in verse number 1. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Tonight we're going to look at an assassination. Now it's an assassination, not by David. David had no part of it. But it's an assassination of the rival government's king by some of the military leaders of that same rival government. And there's two or three lessons to be learned, and I'll give them up front. One is, don't ever trust the devil. He'll turn on you. Okay? Don't ever trust the devil. Number two, don't ever try to go against God. Don't ever do that. Number three, God can take the works and hands of evil men and can work it around to where it will be for the furtherment of his glory. And in this case, his kingdom. And David didn't have to get his hands dirty. David didn't have to do nothing. All David had to do was sit back and wait for the kingdom to come to him. And he's going to let the devil do his own dirty work and the devil shoot himself in the foot. And in doing so, the kingdom's going to come to David. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we pray that you'd help us. We pray that the mind of God might be in us. We pray that you'd bless, Lord, you people, as we gather tonight. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. If you were with us last week, we were studying Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was one of the sons of Saul. Abner, the general of Saul, when the Philistines had killed Saul and Jonathan and the sons. And the question I always had is, where was Abner? Where was Abner? How did he live? And I never did understand that, and I still don't. But Abner did. He lived. And apparently Abner ran and got, and it looks like from the scripture, that Abner ran and got Ishbosheth, and he set him up as the king in Saul's place, not because he thought Ishbosheth was worthy to be the king, but I think he did it for Abner's sake, so Abner could be the commander-in-chief or the military general of Ishbosheth. Well, Ishbosheth, last week we saw that Ishbosheth had accused, and it seems to be truthfully so, had accused Abner of having an affair with one of his father, Saul's, concubines. Abner never said, I didn't do it. He just said, how dare you accuse me after all I've done for you? So he didn't say he didn't do it. He just said, how dare you after all I've done for you? So he never defended himself. So by all aspects, he probably was true. He probably was doing it. But as a result of that, he flew mad and he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the kingdom, the northern kingdom, and I'm going to give it to David, your enemy. So he proceeds to do that. And he sets up a meeting with David. Of course, David sets some standards and says, I want my wife back. You get her back and then we'll talk. So he did it and they talked and he said, I'm going to deliver the kingdom to you. And he said, all right, I'll do it. I'll take it. And so put a feast on for him. The problem is David's general, Joab, he's not there. He's out on a marauding trip. Joab comes back and figures out what's happened. And he said, what did you do? He said, well, I had a banquet for Abner. Why would you do that? He is Israel's most wanted. And said, where is he? He said, well, I let him go. You let him go? Why in the world would you let him go? He's cost us the hundreds of men he's killed. He is the biggest enemy we have, and here you have let him go. And so Abner sends word to him, Joab sends word to Abner and says, I need to talk to you quietly. I need to talk to you privately. And I figure the only reason Abner would meet with Joab was that he thought that they were going to work out the transition government or work out the inauguration. So he meets with him just outside the gate of Hebron. Hebron is one of the cities of refuge. And so he meets with him just outside the city of a refuge. And when he went to whisper into his ear, he had a dagger in his hand, and he killed Abner right there at the gate of the city of refuge. Had he been inside, he couldn't have killed him. But he was just outside the gate. There's a sermon right there. Dying just outside the gate of the city of refuge. Well, there was a couple of reasons, and I won't go into that. Abner had killed Joab's brother in a battle. But Abner had said to Joab's brother, "Leave me alone. Don't chase me. Leave me alone. Don't chase me. Stop chasing me." And he wouldn't. And when he didn't, he turned around and killed him. So it was in self-defense. It wasn't murder, but in self-defense. So technically speaking, Joab had no right to kill Abner. Okay? He had no right to kill Abner, but he did kill him. But instead of punishing Joab, the only punishment he made him do was he made him go to his funeral. David showed weakness and fear of his own ruler in that he made him go to the funeral and mourn on behalf of Abner. That's all he made him do. Well, word now in chapter 4 gets back that the to Ishbosheth that Abner is dead, and the Bible says that his hands were feeble and all the Israelites were troubled. Now, if you can imagine this, his hands were feeble. It means that they shook or they fell by his side. It's a figure of speech, and basically what they were saying is that he had lost all hope, that basically all of the spunk went out of him because now he's lost his general, and any chances of advancement were just about, gone. All of the courage and hope that he might have had, they're gone. Ishbosheth had put his hope in man and not in God. The kingdom that he was over wasn't of God. It was not of God. It had been taken away from his father Saul years before. David had been anointed king in his stead. And everybody knew that. I don't know about Ishbosheth, but I know Abner knew it because Abner quoted it and told David, "Are you not the Lord's anointed? Are you not the one that... You're it. You've got it. Is the kingdom not yours?" Rhetorical question. And so there is a crippling of sorts, if you will, in this dismay that goes on. And he's just amazed that this happened and that his general has been assassinated. His general's been killed by the opposing army's general. And then the scripture says, and all of Israel was troubled. Understand that oftentimes discouragement and dismay, it's contagious. Be careful. If an encouragement was as contagious as discouragement, we'd have an epidemic of encouragement. But it's not. Just the opposite. You get one person discouraged and it'll run through a whole congregation. You get one person discouraged, it'll run through a whole mission board. It'll run through a whole mission field. You get one person discouraged, it can run through a whole denomination. I mean, discouragement is contagious. So we see a little bit about this discouragement and this dismay. But then we go off a little step further and we begin to look now at the details of this whole thing that involved in this assassination attempt. Look what the Bible says in verse 2. Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, who were the sons of Rimmon, a Beerite of the children of Benjamin. Now, these two brothers killed the king of the northern kingdoms, Ishbosheth. And the Bible tells us a couple of things about these boys, these brothers. Number one, they were captains of bands. What does that mean? Well, Joab was doing the same thing. Joab was a captain of a band. And a band was a light armor division. And they would go out into neighboring areas and they would wage war, if you will, not head up battle, full army against full army, but they were involved in skirmishes, ambushes. They were trying to disrupt the other country's supply line. They would disrupt the payroll like the bandits used to the stagecoach. you know, like the Indians used to the Pony Express, though, that sort of thing. And that's what they were doing. They were kind of doing a guerrilla-type warfare. And that's what these two boys were good at. They were captains at that. So that blood was no big deal to them. Knocking people in the head when they weren't looking was no big deal to them. But typically had been of the enemy. You see, as being a part of the military, their oath should have been to protect their leader. And he should have been safer in their hands than anybody else in the country because they're captains of bands. But then look what the Bible says. They're Berahites or Berahites. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot until you study it out. The city or the town that we're talking about here, this town, there were four towns that belonged to the Gibeonites. And you kind of got to rewind. It takes got to go way back to the book of Joshua to pick up on why this is important. Do you remember when they had conquered Jericho? They had just got past Achan and his sin. Yeah, had gotten past Jericho, past Achan, and they were getting ready to, they were fighting their way into the country. And there was some people come up, and they had moldy bread, they had old clothes, holes in their shoes, and they had wineskins that were bursted, signifying that they were old. And they said, "We're a people from way far away, and we've heard about how great your God is, and we want to be friends." And rather than in consulting the Lord, they said, "You want our autograph? Let us sign those old wineskins for you. Let us sign them old shoes for you. We'll be glad to sign them for you. We got pictures too and CDs, you know, at the table in the back. What are you looking for? We got it. I mean, we'll do, you know, interviews. What is it you need? We got press releases. We're good to go." They were just tickled to death to be celebrities because their God had delivered them from the Red Sea and from the Egyptians. And without praying about it, they made a league and signed an oath and said, "We'll always be friends with the Gibeonites." And they crossed over the next hill, and there was the city of Gibeon. There it was. These people had lied. They were not from far away. They had put on old shoes with holes in them on purpose. They had made it look like all this journey and all these things. They were just from across the hill. The problem is they had promised an oath before God and they couldn't break it. Some of them wanted to break it, but they couldn't break it. So right off the bat, they cannot do what God said do over and over and over and over and over in the book of Joshua. God said, "Utterly destroy the Canaanite." They can't do that now because they made a league and made an oath with someone without consulting God. And as a result of that, now they've got people who have to be their friend. They have to be their friend, but they're the enemies of God. Well, they put them in a subservient role, if you will, and where those cities were, they gave that area to Benjamin, and Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was over that area. The Gibeonites still occupied those towns, but the area was surrounded by the Benjamites, and they settled it. Now, we can wind the clock forward, the calendar forward, in 2 Samuel 21. There's a whole other episode that we'll come to later on. Saul, in his excitement, or whatever it is, his zeal, he cut loose on the Gibeonites and killed a gang of Gibeonites. And God judged the nation of Israel because of it. And it was revealed to David why that the judgment of God was on him. I said, "Why?" Because you've broken the pledge. You say, "Well, they're the enemy." Yeah, but you shouldn't have pledged that you're going to be friends with them. Yeah, but they tricked us. You should have went across the hill and checked. Yeah, but we didn't know. Well, you should have prayed about it. Ain't nowhere they consulted God. They consulted God and discerned that Achan had stolen the Babylonian garment. If God's telling them such stuff as that, then surely God would tell them at a whole group across the top of the hills, a war party, and God would have told them that, but they didn't ask. So God said, "Whoop yourself." So Saul gets mad, kills a load of them. This is back past this. And as a result, David has to offer the grandsons of Saul and give them to the Gibeonites to kill and as revenge. And that's where Rizpah comes in, the story of Rizpah shooing the birds off of the bodies, if you've ever heard me preach that. Anyway, that's where these boys are from. Now, it's interesting, and we'll see this, we get a little further. It's interesting that these fellows are Gibeonites, and I'll share why just in a little bit. The Bible says, as we look ahead and as we move forward, look what the Bible says here in verse number 4. The Bible says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet." And you know the story of Mephibosheth. And it's inserted here in verse number 4. And I'm going to be fair with you, I thought I had kind of dozed off as I was reading. Because I was reading down through there, and it's talking about Ishbosheth. It's talking about the Gibeonites. And my mind's back in the book of Joshua, and all of a sudden now we're talking about Mephibosheth. And I'm thinking, Mephibosheth ain't yet. And I looked and he wasn't. It's just one verse. And I said, Mephibosheth. What does Mephibosheth have to do with anything else? What's he got to do in this story? That verse don't even, it ain't even supposed to be there. And then I started trying to figure it out. Why is Mephibosheth in the story? Well, let me tell you what's up. Ishbosheth is going to die. These two brothers, these two Gibeonite brothers, they know that the next heir in line is Mephibosheth. He's living in exile down in Lodebar, and he is lame on his feet. And two things, he's not in no position to come take Ishbosheth's place. Number two, he is in no position to avenge the blood of Ishbosheth, his uncle, if he wanted to. And so what it does is it basically sets the stage for the extermination of anyone who would be in line for the throne of Saul. That's why that verse is there. And so, if you will, this kind of give them, I think, the persuasion. There's the people that did the killing, these two boys, these two brothers, the Gibeonites. There's the persuasion for the killing. The persuasion was there ain't nobody to avenge us, and ain't nobody else to set up another army, or nobody else. Abner's dead, and there's not another king to take this fella's place. So they decided, tell you what we're going to do. We'll kill the king, our boss, and David will reward us. Just shores the world. And so, like Abner, these men were opportunists. You know, remember Abner, only reason he came to David was because he was mad at Ishbosheth. And he came to David thinking he was going to get, you know, something good out of it. He wasn't interested in anything that had to do with God. He's interested in it. And Abner. Abner's number one priority was Abner. The same thing is true when it comes to these boys. They're not interested in anything. They're not interested in David getting the kingdom. They're interested in what they can get out of it. And they're opportunists. Let me see how I can benefit from it. I'm working for Ishbosheth and I'm loyal to him until he gets weak. And then we're going to kill him and we'll go to the other side and we'll profit by doing so. That was the plan. But there's one thing that they missed. Remember the, and we'll come to it, the Amalekite that reported Saul's death to David. Remember, he had the same idea. There's one issue that they didn't, I think, figure out. And one thing they didn't put in their calculations was, and that was the character of David. You see, wicked men can't understand anything but wicked men. I've run into that a lot in the past few weeks. People who were unrighteous, unredeemed, unregenerate, they can't think like we can't. They don't even understand why we think the way we think. They don't even have a clue. You see, their thinking doesn't get any higher than sinful man can think. So they think that there's a motive, just like they have a motive. They think that there's a motive in everything that we do. And they know that their quote-unquote righteousness is hypocritical. It's only when somebody's watching, and they think ours is too. So they accuse us of all the things they think of. I shared it, this was not of the study, but remember when we talked about how wicked the Roman gods were and the Greek goddesses and gods were, how wicked they were? You know why? Because they were the imagination of wicked men. And so wicked men imagined their gods being just as wicked as they were. Well, these wicked men, the Gibeonites, they think David's just as wicked as they are and as bloodthirsty as they are. And he, roll the dice. He'll play ball with us. He'll gamble with us. He's a warrior. He's a politician. He's on his way up. Man, we're gonna have it made. Problem is, they judged David by their own character, and that was a mistake. There's a whole lot of people that do act that way in the church. They have their best interest at heart. There are people who. And I'm talking about the church today in general. It's about gimmicks and contests and tricks, and it's about and boosting. And let me tell you this. This whole thing about boosting church attendance and boosting church offerings and all that, the offering's an immediate gratification. But you know why most pastors want to grow a church? So they can put on the resume that when they came, they were running 500, and when they left, they were running 1,000. They had a 100% increase, and they can put that on the resume, and another church that's running 2,000 say, wow, we need to get him, because if he did that, we'll be running 4,000. And that's the reason they do it. It's what it's about. It's so that I can get a bigger salary, so I can have a bigger crowd, so I can get a bigger name in the community, so I can have a bigger, and that's what it's about. And you'd be shocked how many preachers. Back during Katrina, I had a preacher say to me, what's in it for us? And I said, the joy of seeing souls saved? He said, ain't none of them people going to join my church. Why would I send money down there? Ain't no many people going to join my church. God's called me here to build this church. I said, boy, it's a glad day when I stopped trying to build my church and tried to start building the Lord's church. Turn around and walked off. And from the looks of it, I ain't too and do good at building this one, but I am been at it about trying to build God's by the grace of God. And if that's true, I ought to be just as excited about a Cajun that gets saved as I am about a Carolinian that gets saved. Amen? That's right. Well, the Bible says, and we'll try to jump through here as much as we can. I won't spend a lot of time, but these two boys, Rechab and Baanah, they went, they came in the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, verse 5, verse 6, and they came into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. Now, wheat was probably what they paid in. They come probably to get the salaries for their men. So they probably said, you know, we're here to collect the, you know, to get for payday. We're here to get pick up payroll. And they go, oh, okay, open the gates. And they let them in. Who's that? Oh, it's just the boys, the captains. They're, oh, okay, we can go back to sleep. The guards, oh, okay, ain't nobody. So with their brass, with their credentials, they know obviously where Ishbosheth's that. They also know that he always takes a nap. Middle of the day, afternoon. And the Bible says that Ishbosheth, it says he laid on his bed at noon in his bedchamber. And if we had time, we'd talk about being a sluggard. There's nothing wrong with getting rest, but there is something wrong with being a sluggard. Looks like Ishbosheth is being a sluggard. Rather than being busy about the affair of trying to get another general to keep mutiny from coming up in the ranks of his captains, he took him a little siesta. Nevertheless, the Bible says, verse 6, they smote him under the fifth rib. And so they killed him. But they didn't stop there. The Bible says they smote him and they slew him, verse 7, and beheaded him. Took his head, got away through the plain of the night, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron. Now, there's some real parallels that I can see here between what happened here and what happened when, remember when the Amalekite did that to Saul and brought the crown off his head and brought the bracelet off his arm, remember that? And I said, look what I did, and I'm actually the one that killed him. I got up on him and run him through because he said, I don't have the strength, and you do it for me. And David said, too bad, you just killed God's anointed off with his head. He goes, but I killed your enemy. He said, it was God's anointed you killed. I don't care. So if anybody tells you that mercy killings and dying with dignity, we're hearing that a lot, and people that have a quality of life, their quality of life is diminished and they don't need to live anymore because they don't have a good quality of life, and it's okay to kill them. David said, murder, off with his head. David was the law of the land, and David said, murder, off with his head. And so I'll move through this as quickly as I can. They come and said, the Lord hath avenged my Lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. So in other words, they want to get spiritual about it. They come in and say, look what God done. Look at here. My Lord the king, like they're loyal to him, my Lord the king. Yeah, right. They're not loyal to David. They wasn't even loyal to Abner. They're loyal to themselves. Certainly weren't loyal to Ishbosheth. They weren't even loyal to the northern kingdom of Israel. They were loyal to themselves. But they said, the Lord hath avenged my Lord. Gets me when people get on TV and thank God for winning the lottery. You heard them do that, ain't you? Well, I just want to thank the Lord for giving me the winning numbers. That's an oxymoron, folks. Bible says, in all things give thanks. Next time you want to take a drink, say, Lord, thank you for this Jack Daniels. Gurgle, gurgle, gurgle. Lord, thank you for this marijuana. Lord, thank you for this methamphetamines that's about to destroy my brain cells. Well, in all things give thanks. You can't give thanks for it. You probably ought not be doing it. But they said, the Lord had done it. Do you remember when Bill Clinton come out and vetoed the partial birth abortion bill? Passed by the House, passed by the Senate. And Bill Clinton come out publicly and said, you know, I've prayed about this, and I believe the Lord would have me to veto it. I believe the Lord likes for children to be half born and then be killed. I said, he didn't say that, but that's what he meant. And partial birth abortion is such a traumatic thing that I won't even tell you the procedure in front of the small children that are sitting in this room. One of the wickedest things America's ever done. And a Southern Baptist president, Bill Clinton, from Little Rock, Southern State, Arkansas, said he prayed about it. And because he prayed about it, he vetoed the partial birth. Now, thankfully, there was enough guts in the House and Senate to override a standing president. And they overrode him, and it became law anyway. But what about a rascal that would take and say something wicked and say, I heard this. I heard it said. I heard this said. I heard a man say, I asked him how he's doing and what he... And he said, yeah. I said, yeah, you know, me and my wife broke up. And I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. He said, oh, I said, it's okay. He said, I've got a girlfriend. I said, really? Is that right? He said, yeah. I said, she moved in with me a couple of months ago. I said, the Lord gave her to me. Lord, thank you for this Jack Daniels. Lord, thank you for this marijuana. Lord, thank you for this adulterous woman. Huh? Thank you for this harlot, Lord. And they said, my Lord the King, God's in favor. Look what God's done for you. And David answered and said, shall not I therefore require his blood at your hands and take you away from the earth? Verse 11. And I know I'm skipping down. And He told the story of the Amalekite and what had happened then. He said, based on what I've already done, there's precedence already been set. And by the way, David was the law of the land at this time. He was the chief law enforcement officer. And so they had violated a law. They'd committed cold-blooded murder. And if David probably knew that the Amalekite didn't really kill Saul, he probably knew he didn't really do it. We don't think he did. We think he was lying about it. Bible says Saul fell on his own sword. But just in case, whether he did or whether he didn't, he lied about it and said he did, but David set off with his head. And David said about these guys, he said, any reason why I shouldn't kill you? Off with their heads. And so David killed these fellas. They would have been a future problem to him. Somebody said, oh, he ought to have showed them mercy. Well, can I say this? There's a phrase, and I don't know who said it. I couldn't find the who said it, but listen to this. He that's merciful to the bad is cruel to the good. Think about that. He that is merciful to the bad is cruel to the good. To show mercy on wicked people is to spite good people, honest people, just people. A lot of people don't see it that way. But that's the way God sees it. And the Bible said that he made a public show. And he killed these two boys and he dismembered their bodies and he put parts of them on display down at the well where everybody would come. And that's like putting their picture in the post office in today. That's what it amounted to. But the Bible said he took that head that they brought him of Ishbosheth. And he gave just, he didn't have the rest of it, but he gave the head a proper burial. Matter of fact, a good burial. A royal burial. And he buried the head of his arch enemy, his arch rival, this opposing government. He buried the king's head in the tomb of Abner. Now think about what's going on. I asked the question over a year ago now, I said, why did God say to David, he's a man after my own heart? I said, I want the answer, how to answer that question. And for close to a year now, I don't know how many messages it's taken, I've been trying to answer the question in my own mind, why did God say about David, he's a man after my own heart? And yet there's some real holes in David's character, and you've seen them and I have, and we'll see some more. And they become more apparent as he gets older. But you know, David had enough faith and trust in God in his younger days that he didn't have to resort to hook and crook to get to be king. He didn't have to. You see, he loved Samuel. And Samuel said, you're God's anointed. And I believe David believed it from that day forward. So how would you know? Because he faced the giant and said, is there not a cause? Because he never raised his hand towards Saul one time. Not once. And the one time that he cut the hem of his garment off, he got under conviction over it and apologized. And when he took his bolster, when he took his spear and stuff there in the camp, he wept on the hill. He wept. When he called her back down and woke him, he wept over it. And when Saul and Jonathan died, they thought he'd pitch a wing-ding. Oh, no. He lamented and he cried and he wrote not just an epitaph, but an elegy. He wrote a whole song and a whole story about how great they were and about what good people they were. And it was true. Jonathan, of course, there was no flaw in Jonathan, but other than stand with his dad, he should have defected and come with David, but still been alive. But nevertheless, he stayed with his dad. But even Saul, in his capacity as king, David lauded the capacity. He didn't. He's not his personality flaws and his character flaws, but he lauded the position of God's anointed. And he lifted great, I mean, he put great influence on it. And the people looked at that and watched that. His men looked at it and watched it. And his men go, you know, he's the real deal. He's the real deal. He won't fight back. He won't do anything. He just about gets our hides skint all the time. He won't let us fight one. He won't even let us fight back in any situation. He won't let us fight back. And then when his enemy dies and they think he's going to be excited, instead, he mourns and he weeps. And they're going, you know, this is just unbelievable. And then Abner is killed, the opposing general. And they go, well, now he's going to celebrate. And instead, he does the very same thing. And he weeps and he mourns and he makes his own general who had killed him to weep and to mourn and to attend the funeral. And he wants to send a message to the northern tribes of Israel. I didn't want Abner killed. And he wants to send a message to the northern tribes whose king has been murdered. I didn't assassinate your king. And when I found out about it, I have brought your assassins to justice. I fixed it. They committed cold-blooded murder. They didn't even give him a chance to respond. Anybody can, a coward can cut your throat while you're sleeping. A coward can do that. And there were cowards. And this is what cowards get in my kingdom. And we're not going to have insubordination. This is wicked. This is wrong. And now what the southern kingdom has already seen and what David's mighty men has already seen, suddenly the northern kingdom, they look and say it. They look and see it and they says, you know, it's hard to believe that there is such a man. His name's David, the son of Jesse, the anointed of God, a man after God's own heart. Let's hurry and anoint him king and unite the whole nation of Israel. And so they did. And so they did. And a lesson to be learned tonight is this. You never fight God's battles man's ways. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. Mighty through God. They're spiritual, not carnal, to the tearing down of strongholds. It is never right to do wrong to do right. Ever. Ever. Somebody said something to me the other day about, we just ought to go steal some of their signs, the opposition. I said, don't you let me catch you doing it. Mm-mm. We ain't stooping to that. We don't have to. We're not going to stoop to that. If we can't beat them in a head-on, face-to-face fight, we'll lose. But preacher, we can't afford to lose. I said, no, you listen to what I'm telling you. If we can't beat them in a heads-up, straight-on, fact-to-fact, face-to-face confrontation, we deserve to lose. And that's where I'm at. And I am not going to resort to anything different. Now we'll do it. And I'm not touting myself, but I'm privy to some information. In another situation that could change the direction of Western North Carolina and who will represent Western North Carolina in the future. And somebody said, well, you ought to tell it. And I said, you listen to me. Ain't no way. I am not resorting to dirty politics. I hate it. I despise it. I loathe it. But they'd do it to you. Yeah. Well, of course they would. I ain't about to do it to them. If we can't beat them on a heads-up fight, hang it up. And I mean that. And that's why I could never be a politician. Because I would always have to tell the truth. And I would always have to tell somebody when they caught me at something, yeah, you're right. You can't do that and be a politician. You can't fess up every time you make a mistake. You've got to find somebody to blame it on. And so as a result of that, I'm just simply here to tell you this. And again, David's got some real holes in his character, and I know that, but we all do. But man, I'm beginning to see a pattern here. He refused to kill Saul when he had the chance and didn't. When Saul died, he killed a man that claimed to have killed him. When Abner died, he mourned him and punished the man who killed him. He should have killed him, actually. That was a weak time, weak moment. And when Ishbosheth, the opposing king of the opposing kingdom, is killed, David mourns and he gives him a proper burial and he puts his assassins to death. Did David profit from it in the long run? Did God providentially use the wickedness of these men? Yeah. Yeah, he did. One final thought. We tie them together. Who was the fella that said he killed Saul? What nationality was he? He was what? Amalekite. Who was it that Saul failed to utterly destroy? Who was it? The Amalekites. Poetic justice, huh? That Amalekite would be the one that brought the news of his death. Well, watch this. Saul killed the Gibeonites. Who is it that kills Saul's son? Gibeonites. They paid for it. But again, poetic justice. Violence begets violence. You see that? And failure to obey God's word results in more failure to obey God's word and the judgment of God. And so there's some irony, and yet at the same time, there is some providence in the whole deal. In other words, if David will sit back and be quiet, the enemies of David will kill themselves and one another if he'll just sit back and be quiet, because God has anointed him king, because he was a man after God's own heart.